All right. Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2 as we venture into the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much just for being with us and for teaching us out of your Word. We do pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just overflow us. Help us to absorb all that you have in here for us. Lord, we just thank you that you don't want to leave us ignorant of your ways or of your doings. We thank you, Lord, that you have selected us for your kingdom, that you've called us and you nurture us and you continue to grow us in you. So, Lord, as we open up your word, I pray that you would nourish our spirits, nourish our hearts. Help us to walk in your ways and draw closer to you than we did before. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right. So in chapter 1, Paul is telling of his journey after the Lord had intercepted him on the way to Damascus. And it was kind of like one of those ambush deals, it seemed like. If you read that in Acts, you know, Acts chapter 9, you just kind of like see Paul's going about doing his business, and then all of a sudden a spotlight hits you, like, you know, you're being pulled over for something or other, and then you get those lights in the rearview mirror. And I've never experienced it personally. Oh, yeah. But anyway, so the Lord just kind of hijacked him from his purpose because he had another purpose for him. And it was way better than what he was doing before. He just didn't realize it. So it took a while for him to really catch on to what the Lord was doing. But I think because of his background, the Lord told him the things that were necessary, the gospel, and he was, as soon as he was able, he was, you know, preaching the gospel in Damascus. So, I mean, he was well-versed, but there was more that was necessary for him. There was some growing that needed to be done. See, it doesn't matter how much you know, it's how you can put it into practice, how you can explain it to others, and not in a head kind of a way, but in a heart kind of a way. You had to have the heart for it. So after the Lord revealed himself to Paul, he also revealed to him not only the things that he would suffer, but also the essence of the gospel he would preach. Right away, as I said, he started to preach the gospel in Damascus, and he upset the Jews so much in Damascus that they wanted to kill him. So you know you're doing the right thing when the enemy comes and wants to get rid of you. So the disciples decided, okay, well, we, you know, need to get him to safety. So they lowered him down into a basket, and he escaped in that respect. And very, how should we say it, unceremonious way of escaping there. But then he went to Arabia to commune with the Lord and to receive more revelation from the Lord. He didn't go to Jerusalem, or he didn't try to hook up with any of the apostles or anything like that to get clarity on that. I believe that he knew enough of the scriptures, and he needed to be alone with the Lord, and the Lord would show him all of the things that he learned and put them into you know, something that he could understand as far as his heart was concerned. So often when we, you know, get into reading things, you know, we read a book of the Bible or something like that, and we have this head knowledge, but it takes the heart to really translate that to other people. So then after 3 years, he was being taught by the Lord, he went to Jerusalem to see Peter, and he stayed there about 15 days. And the other apostles were afraid of Paul, except James, the Lord's half-brother. He then, after a series of stops along the way, went home to Tarsus, where he would spend the next 14 years until the Lord deemed him ready for ministry. So sometimes the Lord has to set us on the shelf until we unlearn some of the things that we've learned, and we have to be, it has to be replaced with what the Lord would have us to know. So in verse 1 we read, "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." And so in Paul's timeline, this would bring us to about Acts 11. Now Barnabas was a leader from the beginning. As we first got introduced to Barnabas, he was already, you know, the son of consolation. He was a brother in good standing there. And it was he that persuaded Paul to leave Tarsus to join the work at Antioch. Now he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and he had faith. But Titus was a remarkable man and an associate of Paul. A surprising number of passages show us that Paul loved and trusted Titus and regarded him as a valuable associate. Paul mentions Titus 6 times in 2 Corinthians as one who could be trusted, trying to convince the Corinthians, hey, you can trust this guy. I trust him, so you can trust him. So he calls him a brother in the epistle to Titus, and Paul calls him mine own son after the common faith. And that's found in Titus chapter 1, verse 4. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So the idea is that Paul went to Jerusalem by the express direction of God. He got that revelation to God to go to Jerusalem. He didn't go because Barnabas called him to come, but because God had told him to go. Barnabas just confirmed what God had already told him. Much like how the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter before he went to the house of Cornelius. You remember that, hey, you know, I'm sending some guys to the door. Don't be afraid. Go with them. You know, that kind of a thing. And so I think it was same kind of a situation there. So Paul, no doubt, had been ministering in Syria and Cilicia, that the area around Tarsus, his hometown, because there was a lot of churches in that area. That's where Galatia is located, in up and through that area. And there had been Gentiles that had been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, Titus being one of them, Gentiles, that is. So when Paul went to Jerusalem, he didn't really proclaim openly to the church in Jerusalem as ministering to the Gentiles. There was kind of a tussle going on there, and there was a big controversy happening there. Because the church in Jerusalem was made up of a lot of former Pharisees and a lot of Jews who were still following the traditions of the law and who were still very observant in many aspects of the law. There were Jews who believed still that you could not be a Christian if you were a Gentile. Kind of like the way that the Lord had put it that to the woman at the well in Samaria. Hey, the salvation is of the Jews. And a lot of people took that to heart there, and they said, okay, well, if you're not a Jew, then you can't be saved, that kind of a thing. So there was some things that had to be reconditioned in those folks as well. Now, there were Jews that still held to the fact that the only way that you could be saved was by believing in Jesus Christ and then keeping the law of Moses and being circumcised. So he started to tack on their Jewish traditions on this, which basically is a perversion of the gospel. You have the gospel, pure and simple. When you add to it, you pervert it. It's no longer the gospel. It's faith plus works and that kind of a thing. And that's not the gospel at all. That was the basic mindset of the church in Jerusalem. They had kind of a mixed bag of folks, you know, Pharisees and Sadducees perhaps, and I don't know if any Sadducees ever came. I don't read anything about that, but I'll have to look that up. But I don't believe any Sadducees were recorded as being believers in Christ. But a lot of the regular Jews and things like that, the regulars, you know, kind of like the lay people. Now, when a person comes to Christ, it's very difficult to let go of the things that they believed, that you believed your whole life. I mean, I had that same issue coming from the Catholic Church, and, you know, it was hard to let go of all of those things because it's ingrained into you. It's part of your DNA almost, and it has to be, you know, kind of disseminated. It has to be taken out, and then other things have to be put in. And this is where the Lord does his work. He does his work within us. All of those things that we held dear, all of those things that you know, when we think about, oh man, that was, you know, I was so drawn to God because of this thing, and to come to realize that, no, this is just idolatry here, you know, you can't just pray to statues and things of that nature and you know, be blessed by God. So it's very important to be grounded in the basics of the gospel. Now, the basic of the gospel can be found in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6, where Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. So it wasn't something that Paul had made up. It's something that he had received from the Lord himself. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. So the essence of the gospel, Jesus died for our sins, specifically, that's to be understood. He died in our place, the substitutionary lamb for our sins. Then he was buried. He was put in the earth. Everybody's witnessed that. There was people that witnessed him being put in the earth. And most importantly, he rose again from the dead, and many people saw him after his resurrection. And so that was indeed important to believe in. So those basic things. Now, if you're a graduate student, the thing would be, it says in there that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Well, where in the scriptures does it say that? Also, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Well, where in the scriptures does it say that? So, you know, if you get the urge, you can go through and dig all of those things out. I think I've touched on those things before, but, you know, it's good to know where these things are and to see where they are in scripture. Because you never know. You never know when you may run into talking to a Jewish person or something like that. Now, the New Testament isn't going to be any good when you're witnessing to a Jew. So you have to preach Christ from the Old Testament. Okay? And if you can do that, then you're pretty well off. So. And so Paul communicated in private to the apostles the gospel that he'd been preaching, this gospel of grace. And that's what it was about, the gospel of grace. And so as he was going through these guys, he was, you know, the apostles there, he was saying, okay, this is what I've been preaching. You know, tell me, am I wrong? Or is this the right thing? You know, because he didn't want to be wrong. He wanted to be right. He didn't want to preach in vain. But and they all agreed, yeah, you're right on the money, man. So Paul recognized that if he were preaching a different gospel than what the other apostles were preaching, there was something radically wrong. Paul was willing to admit, if I were preaching a different gospel, I would be wrong. I'd have run in vain. The things that I've been doing are empty. They mean nothing. I have certainly been disillusioned and misinformed, he would say. So he goes to Jerusalem, communicates what the gospel was that he's been preaching, and they all agreed to say, yeah, you're preaching the right on. You're preaching right on, the gospel of grace. In verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unaware brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And so Titus was not very keen about being circumcised. He didn't believe that it was an issue. You know, he was a believer. And I think it was wise of Paul that he brought Titus with him to show that, hey, he's a believer. He's been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And he's a Gentile that hasn't been circumcised. And so now the issue with the Jews is because circumcision was a sign of an initiation into the Jewish faith and the Mosaic covenant. And this is what a lot of the Jews wanted to do. The Pharisees, they wanted their ducks in a row. They didn't want to give up those things. And if a Gentile man wanted to become a Jew, he would have to be circumcised as an adult. Jewish men were circumcised as babies as a rule. 8 days was the key, as the scripture tells us. Since all Jewish men were circumcised and most all Gentile men were not, it was an easy way to refer to those that are a part of the covenant as opposed to those that are outside of the covenant of Moses. So these Jews that came unto the church under false pretenses believed that a person had to become a Jew first and then a Christian. And so they had their hierarchy going on. Okay, you got to be a Jew first. You got to obey the law of Moses. You got to be circumcised. You got to go all through these things. And then you could be a Christian. Then you could follow Christ. Because Jesus has said, I said before, that salvation is of the Jews. And so if you weren't the Jew, then you wouldn't be able to be saved. And we get where that, you know, kind of comes from. But trying to bring the Gentiles under the bondage of the law, that was a big no-no for Paul. Paul just said, no, mox nix, we're not doing that. Romans 2, 28 and 29 says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And that's really what the circumcision that Abraham, that God gave Abraham, was all about. It was the heart, you know. It was the heart of the matter to follow after God. So Paul's point in that the leadership in Jerusalem accepted Titus as a Gentile convert, even though he was not circumcised according to the Mosaic law. This shows that Jerusalem, the Jerusalem leadership, accepted the gospel of grace as Paul understood it, and so that is what they were preaching. Now, because Paul or Titus was already saved and a preacher, circumcision was not necessary to be a Christian. And so Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but keeping of the commandments of God. Now, these commandments are those that when we become believers, the Lord writes them on our hearts. It as we walk by the Spirit tells us what things to do, what things not to do, and that kind of a thing. And as we read things in the law, you know, we know, right? I mean, it's common sense, you know, don't kill anybody. I mean, that's, you know, that's the law, but I mean, it's common sense. You don't want to do that. You know, the big ten up there is like I like to call them, you know, they're good in the respect of, hey, we shouldn't be, you know, killing anybody. We shouldn't be defrauding anybody. We should be honoring our mother and father. We should be loving the Lord with all our hearts. And all of those things, those are very good things. But those are not the things that we can accomplish through our flesh. It's something that the Lord works out in us, you know. The Lord says, hey, if you're angry with your brother, you know, you've already committed murder in your heart. If you look on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So the matter is of the heart. It's not the actual doing of the thing. You may not do any of those things. You may not murder anybody in the physicality or commit adultery or any of these other things. But in your heart, if you're doing it in your heart, well, you know, that's where the issue lies. And so the Lord deals with the heart in that respect. So in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, and that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul stood by his guns and didn't give in to those false brethren that were, you know, pushing this kind of thing. Paul was standing up for the gospel that was revealed to him. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. That if you don't have to become a Jew, excuse me, you don't have to keep the law of Moses. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's from Acts 16:31. I really should not eat before Bible study. Put your trust in him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will do his work in your life and transform you by the power of the Spirit. And what you can't do for yourself, God will do for you. You see, we can't do any of these things. What we need to confess is that to the Lord is that we don't have the ability to do these things. I have the tendencies, but I don't want to do them. You know, like in Romans 7, those things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. And things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Things that I don't want to do. Anyway, you know the scriptures. So salvation is God's gift through your faith in Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we can't boast that we earned our salvation because of all of the good works that we did. In Titus 3, 5, he says, but not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. You kind of see Paul's a little flip here. Right? So it's just kind of that, I don't care who they think they are, but they don't mean anything to me. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. So all of these people that says, hey, you know, I'm so and so, I'm such and such in the church, I'm a, you know, I'm a leader and that kind of a thing. You know, you didn't do anything for me. You didn't give me anything. You didn't, you know, give me the right hand of fellowship or whatever. Now, it's sad that in the church it seems that we develop some kind of a hierarchy. You know, you got the pastor, and then you've got the assistant pastors and the elders and so on and so on and so on and down the line. But, you know, as we saw Jesus's hierarchy, it was he was at the bottom. And we all, he's lifting all us up, of us up, the inverted pyramid, as it were. So he's the one that's being a servant to all of us, bringing us into the fellowship. You know, you can, as you start to think in the corporate mindset, as you start to think of that pyramid where people start to be on top, you kind of get this sense of importance that really isn't there. The Lord told us that we need to be humble. We need to be servants one to another. And if you're sitting up in a glass office somewhere and you don't have contact with people, as, you know, a lot of leadership in the church do, you tend to lose, you know, lose sight of folks. You lose contact with them. And so in Romans 12:3, he says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." So it's interesting to me to see how quickly we can lose sight of the teachings of Jesus. And, you know, "And if any man would be chief among us, let him become your servant." And Jesus taught his disciples that the true ministry was one of servanthood. He took the towel, he washed the feet, taking the place of the servant among them. And he says, "Now you see what I have done, go and do likewise. Happy are you if you do these things." If you take the place of a servant, that's ministry. When you're servicing other people. Gail Irwin. He had these stickers that he would give out at the conferences and stuff like that, and it was others, you know, and that was our mindset. We need to be others' mindset. That's the mindset of a Christian. That's the mindset of a leader in the church, is to be others minded. God isn't a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you're doing. You don't have any higher or lower standings before God. Your status in God's estimation is that of a faithful servant. And we must be content with that. If anything more, then we're going to be destroyed by pride. And we know, for an example, Lucifer was lifted up with pride because of his extreme beauty and his intelligence and all of these other things. He was lifted up and then he was cast down. In verse 7 we read, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter..." So let's understand, first off, that there are not two gospels. The same gospel that went to the Gentiles was the one that went to the Jews. No difference, no ifs, ands, buts about it. These men were in complete agreement. The gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision refer to the groups that the gospels were going to. The Gentiles were of the group that Paul was speaking to. He was called to go to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. Peter was called to his own Jewish brethren who were of the circumcision, but they both preached the same thing. And I think it's kind of funny, personally, as I think about this. You know, Paul was a Pharisee. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew all of the ins and outs. And you would think that, you know, when the Lord called him, he's ripe, man. He's got all of these, you know, his background, his resume, his man just 3 miles long. And he would be so good to go to preach to the Pharisees. But where does he send him? He sends him to the Gentiles, who have no knowledge of any of this stuff. They're just simple folk. They have no clue as to anything. And here is the wisdom of God, because Paul was able to teach them, whereas he would probably get so much resistance from those that were of the Jewish nature because they think they know everything. And so Paul was able to just give them doctrines that we cherish even today. And Peter, you know, Peter going to the Pharisees and going to the Jews, preaching, you know, Jesus and preaching this gospel. I mean, he was an unlearned fisherman. I mean, they would even say, you know, "Who are these guys? They're ignorant fishermen. You know, they've been taught about anything." But they did notice that they had been with Jesus. And that was the key. They had been with Jesus. And so they were able to work with the Jews and to bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. In verse 8, For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So Paul is careful to point out that the same Spirit who worked in Paul worked in Peter as well, and thus maintaining the unity of the Spirit. In verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, I love that, they seemed to be pillars, you know, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, that they unto the circumcision. So we need to recognize that we each have our own ministries, but they're different. Each one is different. God has called you to the circumcision. Great. Go for it, Peter. God has called you to the Gentiles. Great. Go for it, Paul. We're dealing with different kinds of people who need a different emphasis and message. You know, the presentation, I guess, is everything. I think that's why there's so many different denominations, but all preaching Christ, those denominations that do preach Christ. There's a lot of folks out there that, you know, they're a little wonky, but, you know, we're not talking about them right now. There is validity in the liturgical churches who are ministering to the people who can relate to God best in a liturgical setting. Some people need that, you know. I can see the purpose of emotional churches, the Pentecostal churches, for, you know, people who have to relate to God in an emotional, you know, heightened sense. You know, as long as Jesus is being preached, you know, go for it. You know, God reaches us at our level. He reaches us where we are. He reached you at your level, and he seeks to reach every man at whatever level that man is. You know, he's no respecter of persons, and he's going to lead you and guide you into the fellowship that's going to best serve your needs at the time. You know, he may move you out of that and onto something else. Who knows? You know, I mean, you may outgrow that particular thing, that particular need, or you may feel there's something lacking that I'm not getting from this particular denomination, and I need to seek, you know, a closer walk, perhaps, you know, more Bible studies or more fellowship or what have you. In verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So Paul, and he did just that. You remember many times he took up offerings at churches to give to the churches in Jerusalem to help them in their poverty. And we went through Corinthians, and he emphasized that over and over. Hey, you know, don't take up a collection while I'm there. Take it up beforehand so that I can just, you know, grab the bag and move on when I'm ready to go. And now in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, we got to remember that he's writing this letter to the Galatians. Sometimes we get so, you know, myopic in our focus on what it is that he's saying there that we lose sight of the fact that he's relaying this story to others, the Galatian churches. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, Antioch was Paul's home church. That's where he started out at. So before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So Peter was previously in agreement and welcomed the Gentiles into the church without bringing them under the law of Moses. When Peter came to Antioch, it was another story. He refused to associate with the Gentile Christians once the Jewish believers from Jerusalem came, you know, because they were of a different mindset, and he was fearful that he didn't want to offend them. And these men were Christians of the Jewish background, and Paul called them certain men from James. So apparently James had sent some folks up to, you know, check on Paul, see what was going on in these churches up there, see if they were following the, you know, the doctrines of the faith. And seeing what was happening up there. So knowing their background, Peter knew they would be offended at this fellowship with the Gentiles who had not come under the law of Moses. In their eyes, these uncircumcised Gentiles were not really Christians at all. Therefore, to please them and to avoid a conflict, Peter treated these Gentile Christians as if they weren't Christians at all. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, so insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, or their hypocrisy. That's what dissimulation really is. It's hypocrisy, or to put on a mask and, you know, pretend to be something that you're not. This shows that the matter was bigger than just Peter and Barnabas. Peter had first made the compromise of acting as if the Gentile Christians were not Christians at all. Then Barnabas followed. And the rest of the Jews at the Church of Antioch followed Peter and Paul, or Peter and Barnabas. So this shows what a heavy responsibility it is to be a leader, okay? Or even to be a witness. You know, we need to make that quite clear. We need to stick to our guns. We need to say, okay, this is what I believe, and I'm not going to waver from it, okay? And so when we go astray, others will follow. Well, you know, they sometimes will follow after. Well, he's a Christian and they do this, you know, and that kind of a thing. And so we need to be mindful of how we present ourselves to the unbelieving world out there in our workplace and, you know, and wherever it is that we go. Now, Satan knew that if he could make Peter take the wrong path, then many others would follow him. And how many people have been shipwrecked because they've seen a Christian do this or that and the other thing and say, oh, well, you know, if that's the case, I can do it too, and, you know, that kind of thing. So it's good to be well-grounded in the foundation of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. In verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And so Paul lays out to Peter the essence of what he had done. In Jerusalem, he agreed that the Gentiles should not have to live after the traditions of the law, but by separating himself from the Gentile believers after having had sweet fellowship with them. When these Jews came from James to Antioch, this was the essence of siding with those Jews and said that they should be circumcised and keep the law. So Paul was very bold in calling out Peter to his face. You know, you can imagine Paul just getting up into his face and saying, hey, you know, this is wrong. You should not have done that. Peter was wrong to treat the Antioch believers as if they were unbelievers. And so Paul confronted this hypocrisy in a public setting before all parties concerned. In verse 15, we who are Jews by natures and not sinners of the Gentiles. So this needs to be a little clarified here. The Jew in that day looked upon the Gentile as a sinner. They looked at the Gentiles as being, you know, the only reason that the Gentiles were even allowed to be on earth was to fuel the fires of hell. Okay? There was no, you know, there's no saving of the Gentiles. Even though throughout their history they had Gentiles in their history. The book of Daniel talks about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, becoming a believer. In chapter 4, he gives his testimony of how he came to know the God of Israel. In fact, the sinner, the Gentile and the sinner were synonymous terms. So you could say Gentile or you could say sinner, and it would mean the same thing. Therefore, the rebuke that Paul gave shows the folly of keeping law and how foolish it really is. Knowing that a man, verse 16, is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so we need to, you know, kind of write that down on a paper or something and, you know, tack it to the wall or to our bathroom mirror or wherever we happen to frequent so that we see that. Not by works of the law, but by it's by grace. So the Old Testament itself testifies that justification does not come from the works of the law. So Paul said, even we who have kept the law can only be justified through faith. We observe the law, we try to do the law, but we always fail, and so, you know, it's by faith. By the works of the law, no man can be justified. Your obedience to the law of God would not save you. It doesn't save you now, it didn't save you then. Let's say that you could keep the law, written and traditional or oracle. Say you could. It still wouldn't save you. This is one of those problems of the Jewish people today. This is exactly what they're trusting in for their salvation, for their own imperfect works of the law. During Yom Kippur, where there was the high priest was supposed to go into the temple and sprinkle the blood on the altar as an atonement for the people. Well, there's no altar. There's no temple. What does a Jew do now before his, for his sin? Well, they do good works. And now, especially around Yom Kippur, if you want to hang out in a Jewish neighborhood, there's Jews lining up to do good works for you. So, you can get pretty much good benefits from that. But now, it was the sacrifices for sin that was the testimony of what Jesus the Messiah would do, to what he would accomplish at his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the saving faith of the Jew in the Old Testament. You see, there was this law that says, hey, you need to do this, 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 and this. The precepts, you got to do this, this, and this. And all of these things, and all of the statutes, and all of the things that the Lord had laid down, these are the things that you have to do. But in the same breath, the Lord says, and when you break those things, not if, when you break those things, this is what you do. You go to the sacrifice. And this sacrifice pointed to the Messiah. And so if you had faith, you would look to these things and say, as you were, putting your hand on this beast and confessing your sins, they would take the sins and they would be a substitutionary sacrifice. And so instead of you dying there, then the substitute would be there. And that's what the Messiah was all about. And that's what constituted faith in the Old Testament. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now the word justified is a Greek dikaio, which means to declare a person right, or to make him right. We are declared to be right by our faith in Jesus Christ. It means that a sinner who is guilty before God, who is under the condemnation and judgment, is declared to be right with God on the basis of his faith in the redemption which we have in Christ. So, to put it in our vernacular, it's not what you know, it's who you know. If you know Jesus Christ, then you're going to be declared righteous. But it's not only forgiveness of sins, which is a subtraction. Yes, we get our sins taken away, but it's also the addition of the righteousness of Christ. Not only do we have our sins taken away, but the Lord bestows on us a robe of righteousness, as it were, and we're covered with this righteousness. So he is declared righteous. The righteousness that I have not on my own righteousness, because my righteousness is not acceptable. Isaiah says, our righteousness is as of filthy rags, but I have perfect righteousness, which is in Christ. So Paul is talking here about his newfound faith and revelation, that is justification, being accepted by God, was based upon his faith in Jesus Christ. And so he despaired of the works of the law, seeking now that the righteousness, which is of faith through Christ, no longer following the traditions of the law. And he goes on to say, if I try to build again the relationship through the law, that which I destroyed when I came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, then I would become a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. So Paul makes a bold statement saying that he had died to the law. If he was dead to the law, then it was impossible for the law to be the way that he stood accepted by God. In other words, the law condemned me to death, and that's all the law has done for anybody. It condemns them to death because no one has kept the law. The Bible says, if you keep the whole law and yet violate in one point, you're guilty of all. And that comes from James, by the way. So, James 2:10. Again, the Bible says, cursed is the man who continueth not in the whole law to do all the things that are written therein. And he's going to say that in Galatians 3:10. So, if you're trying to be justified by the law, and you've missed in one point at one time, any time in your life, you're under the curse of the law, which is death. So, Paul said, the law killed me, and I'm dead to the law. But I'm alive unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So I died to the law when Jesus died on the cross. He died in my place on the cross. So it's like I was up there on that cross. He died. I died to the law when he died. Since we died with the Christ on the cross, we have a different life. Our old life lived under the law is dead. Now we are alive to Jesus Christ, and Jesus is alive in us. He's become our life force. He's the one that guides us, that directs us. We are his. We are his servants. He directs, and we do. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so I am not the old man that I was. That man died and was crucified with Christ. I have a new life, a new center for life. The old self-centered man is dead, crucified with Christ. Now the God-centered man lives by the faith of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me, that I might have his new Christ-centered life, that I might have this new relationship with God, that I might have spiritual life. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Paul concluded his public confrontation with Peter with this strength. For these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem require for themselves or anyone else to live under the law of Moses to be right with God was set aside by the grace of God, the very thing Paul does not want to do. So as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, and 39 and 42, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. O my Father, if I drink this cup, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. In other words, if there's any other way for man to be saved, then let's do that. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So if by the works of the law man can be saved, then Jesus died in vain. And so as we move on to chapter 3 next week, it kind of flows right into it. So it's kind of like these breaking points are just kind of, you know, they're a little clumsy. And so that's why I like to go over a couple of verses before the last chapter to get into the first chapter, because he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" You know, so it's kind of like he's passing that rebuke on to them as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us today. And Lord, we just ask for your blessings upon our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us in the ways in which we are to go. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and for your grace and for not just throwing us out when we fail you. But Lord, you just embrace us. You pick us up and you set our feet on a right path once more. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.